You would turn with me to the book of Mark. And in the book of Mark, we're going to go from chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to go all the way over to chapter 3, verse 6. As you know, we're working our way through the book of Mark, and this is where we happen to be. There are a lot of similarities between Mark and Matthew and Luke, and so you find some of the passages and you think, hey, I think I've heard this before. And you may remember some things I may have talked about in the book of Luke. I know when I first joined Fire Fellowship, I met a pastor from another state. He identified himself as a Seventh-day Baptist. And he's a good guy. I haven't seen him for a while. I kind of miss him. We used to sit together at conferences. Seventh-day Baptist means that you are a Baptist in your theology, but you worship in the church on what is called the Sabbath, which is actually Saturday and not Sunday. The Jews worshiped on what they would call the Sabbath or Saturday. So I had met Seventh-day Adventists before, but he was the first Seventh-day Baptist that I personally had any contact with. He worshiped, he had two churches. He was a police officer, but he also had two churches on the side. So he was going from one church to the other. And they were pretty small. And he pastored those. He worshiped his two small churches on Saturdays instead of Sundays, believing the Old Testament teachings on the Sabbath applied in our New Testament era. Now, I don't believe that, okay? But he did. And so, you know, we can agree to disagree as human beings, as fellow Christians on some areas. At my first church, we would have a woman attend periodically who used to go to a Seventh-day Adventist church. During our evening service, which was typically more informal and allowed to get a give and take between me and the congregation, she would occasionally interject comments which indicated she believed that the Sabbath day regulations and rules did apply in our own time and our own age. And certainly she was big on the dietary things in Leviticus 11 too, and we should all be eating just certain things and other things we could not eat. Now, there are questions that do arise in Christian circles regarding the observance of what is called the Sabbath in our own day and age. Should we worship corporately on Saturdays or Sundays? Do we now have a New Testament Sabbath type of situation where we take all what used to be done on Saturdays and apply it to Sundays now that we are in a New Testament economy? What can we do on a Sabbath day, assuming we observe one? Can Christians work, play golf, eat, etc. on the Sabbath, or what would be Sunday? I remember with one older guy in my first church, he came up to me. He said, Pastor, can I play golf on Sunday? And I said, well, yeah, as long as you come to the evening service. I kind of joked with him, because I don't think you could play golf fast enough to get from the between the morning and evening service, so I kind of messed with him a little bit. But he didn't come to the evening service anyway, so it didn't matter. I said, I don't care if you play golf on Sunday, so... Some people would have been horribly offended at my answer. I don't think I can answer, obviously, all the different questions that could arise in regards to the Sabbath day that we can possibly come up with. I do want to focus on Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 2, where he talks about the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. As we look at Mark chapter 2, 23 to chapter 3, verse 6, as well as some other passages, I'll throw in some other passages in there, we will see four reasons why that we can easily say that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So number one, first reason, why is Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? What would be the main reason? One particular reason is because he created the Sabbath. Well, if you create it, you're kind of Lord of it. So I'm going to have you turn to one of those other passages I mentioned, and this is in the book of Exodus. So it's back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here in the Ten Commandments, this is the Ten Commandments. By the way, they are not the Ten Suggestions, they are the Commandments. We see a command from the Lord relating to the seventh day, which, by the way, is Saturday. Following the creation of the pattern of creation week, where the Lord rested on the seventh day, the seventh day, Saturday, would actually be a day of rest. It would be a day set apart for people to cease from their labor and devote themselves to the worship of God. Worshippers should be reminded that God had created the universe in six 24-hour days, and that he ordained a day of rest for people just like he himself took after 6 days of creation activity. Sabbath means to rest or to cease from work. Now, I mean, sometimes you need to rest, right? You just get tired because you keep going and going, like the Energizer Bunny. But even the Energizer Bunny, the battery runs down. So our batteries all run down and they need to be recharged. The Sabbath day was actually given the people as a day of rest. Christ, as creator, as the second person of the Trinity, created the Sabbath day. He is the Lord over it because as God, he made it. The Pharisees and the scribes, and you know all about the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they come under considerable criticism from Christ in the Bible. They had made a monstrosity of the Sabbath day. What had been created for God's people, Israel, as a day of rest and worship had become a nightmare. Numerous extra-biblical rules and regulations created in exquisite detail and made the observance of the day of rest almost exhausting. In other words, there were so many things you had to be thinking about in regards to the Sabbath day. And I'm going to turn over my thing here, and I'm going to read you a quote from MacArthur. This is a little bit lengthy. It says, "The Sabbath was originally given by God in the Mosaic Law, not before, to be a day of rest. The Hebrew word translated Sabbath comes from a verb that means to cease, desist, or to rest. Refreshment and worship were to take place for his people. But by the first century, it had accumulated an enormous number of extra-biblical restrictions and regulations, so much so that it had become the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week." In other words, the day that was set apart for rest had become a harder day to endure than the days he went to work. The Talmud, which is Jewish writings, devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, describing in painfully exhaustive detail what was and was not permitted to be done. The result was a ridiculously complex system of external behavior restraints, so much that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. For example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden. I don't know how they counted that off. I guess they did. But if one had placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home since there was food there and would allow another 300 feet of travel. Similarly, a piece of wood or a rope placed across the door of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That could be considered the front door of one's house and permit the 300 feet of travel to begin there. So they found ways around all this stuff. There are also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place and vice versa. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. You throw it up in the air, catch it with this hand, you got a problem. But if you throw it up and catch it with the same hand, you're okay. Now we look at that and think that's absurd. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped to bring back arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried two times. I guess if you cut the fig in half or something. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, nor even with a non-Jew. Clothes could be not examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured in the warm water, but not warm in the cold. An egg could not be cooked even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be bought or sold. Bathing was forbidden lest water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed since it might make a rut on the dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Women were forbidden to look in the mirror since if they saw white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. Other forbidden things included sewing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, beating, dyeing, or spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, catching, killing, or skinning a deer, salting its meat, or preparing its skin. So there's a list. You know, the list is actually much longer. That was just an example of what some of the things were on the list as far as the Sabbath day was concerned. And as you can imagine, all of this was very overwhelming. People just got worn out trying to keep up with all the restrictions and the rules. They didn't have a little cell phone that they could put all the rules on so they'd remember it. Had to scratch it out on a rock or something, I don't know. Jesus said to such people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Christ was actually trying to bring rest for people. Because, you know, the Pharisaical system, the Pharisees and the scribes, everything was so oppressive, and there were so many rules, and you couldn't hardly remember what the rules were. And the original purpose for the Sabbath was rest and worship. And it was also a reminder of the fact that God had created everything, including the Sabbath. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath because he created it. The second reason why Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath is because he permits legitimate needs to be met on the Sabbath day. So I'm going to have you, we're at Mark 2, and I'm going to read to you verses 23 to 28. "And it happened when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, what are they doing? Or look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Lord, Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" As creator and Lord over all that has been made, God has the right, Christ has the right to ordain or decide what activities could take place on it. As you see in Mark chapter 2, what I just read to you, the disciples and Jesus were passing through some fields of grain on the Sabbath day. And what they were doing was they were picking heads of grain, rubbing these heads of grain in their hands, and eating the grain that was left after getting rid of the chaff. In other words, they were getting a little snack. It's kind of like picking an apple off a tree and eating it as you're walking by. Not quite the same thing, but close. The Pharisees came along, as they often did, and challenged Jesus, telling him that what he was doing was something that was unlawful. Christ responded by referring to David's example, and this is in 1 Samuel 21. You don't have to turn there, but it's a story about where he and his companions ate the bread normally set aside for the priests. In that particular situation, David's act was considered appropriate because he was responding to a legitimate need. Sabbath laws did not prohibit deeds of necessity or acts of mercy or service to God. It did prohibit working for the sake of making a profit. You weren't supposed to conduct your normal business on that day. Deuteronomy 23:25. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." Especially if it was a neighbor, you might not want to do that. Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah rebuked the merchants and the people that had these caravans who profaned the Sabbath day by working on it. He made them wait outside the city until the Sabbath day was over, until they could come in and actually do the commerce that they wanted to do. So now I'm going to have you turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. So this is the same text, actually, but there's more information here, and I want you to see that other information. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do not do what is lawful. Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat or for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here," meaning himself. "But if you'd known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he's telling them that he desires compassion and not necessarily a sacrifice. And so as you look at this, we recognize that Christ permitted needs to be met, specific needs to be met on the Sabbath day. It was okay to meet those legitimate needs to satisfy hunger and to perform an act of necessity or a mercy for someone else. So there's a couple reasons why the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created it, and he sovereignly permitted legitimate needs to be met during it. Third reason, because he sovereignly allowed good works or acts of mercy to be performed during it. So back to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Mark 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So let me just stop for a second. You can imagine, have you ever seen a person with a withered hand? You know, a person, most people have two hands that kind of look alike, and they both function fairly well, I guess. But every once in a while, you run into somebody, for some reason, one hand is really weak and is very frail and is very, very thin. So this is the kind of thing that he had. I don't know if it's a neurological thing or what it is, but there are people out there with withered hands, and they know that we've all seen such individuals. So as you look at this, we have to recognize the context, and the context was that hostility towards Jesus by the established religious leaders was steadily rising. It was continually escalating. We see in verses 1 to 6 that he had entered a synagogue on the Sabbath and was teaching, and a man with a withered hand was there, and the scribes and Pharisees were watching him carefully to see what he's going to do. See, these guys are always watching him. They're always trying to see if he's going to do something that they think is wrong so they can use that as grounds of accusation against him. And they say, "What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Is he going to heal this guy? Is he going to heal this guy? If he does, we got him, because you know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and healing somebody is work. So we got him. Just watch to see what he's going to do. Then we can take some steps to deal with him, so maybe we can even find a way to get him killed." So that was what they were doing. They had a Jesus watch going. They were monitoring his behavior so they could find something. You know, it almost feels like a Donald Trump thing. You know, they could find something that they could get rid of him for. This ongoing monitoring and harassment of Jesus was worse than what they would do with a politician. I just mentioned Trump. There was a big difference, however, between Jesus and politicians. Everything Jesus did was good. Jesus didn't do anything that was bad. It was really hard to nail Jesus because he never did anything wrong, because he never sinned. That's not true of politicians. Politicians say things and do things and you know, that they shouldn't do, and sometimes you don't have to look very far to find a reason to get mad at a politician. You could certainly find grounds of accusation against most politicians, in fact, all politicians. But people will monitor politicians will not have to work that hard to find something wrong, so they can find a way to hopefully get him voted out or kicked out of office or something like that. But with Jesus, you had a different story, because Jesus never did anything wrong because he was God in human flesh. You had to really scratch to come up with something. You had to kind of manipulate situations. Like the feeding of himself and the disciples on the Sabbath, they thought, "Man, that's pretty bad. We got him now." But now we got a situation where they're healing some poor guy during a synagogue service. And they're saying, "Well, how dare he do that? Don't you know that that's work?" So they're just watching, and they're just hoping. and they're just waiting for Jesus because they know he's probably going to heal this guy. The guy's there. Everybody knows the guy's there. The guy has obviously got a bad arm. He's in a certain amount of distress. And so Christ was there. And so they said, is he going to heal this guy? Then Christ had the guy come forward, and he asked the group a question. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or deserve it now, or destroy it, and or to kill it? If you're looking at the book of Luke, and he says no answer. They didn't respond. They didn't say anything in regards to his question. So he told the man to stand up, stretch out his hand, and it was restored and healed. And everybody said, "Amen. Thank you, God." No, that's not what happened. We all know that was not what happened. So Jesus asked him if it was lawful to help this guy or not. Can I help this guy or not? Is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to do good or not? Tell me. And they wouldn't answer him. They just sat there and looked at him because they already knew where this was going, and they just had no answer for what he was asking them. He also told them that they would help an animal. This is in the book of Matthew, who fell in the pit. You got an animal, one of your cows or something, or a donkey, falls in a pit, you'll move heaven and earth on the Sabbath day to get that animal out. Well, they needed the animal because of economic reasons. But when it comes to helping a fellow human being who's created in the image of a God that has a bad hand, you won't do a thing for him. And they, of course, had remained silent in response to his very penetrating question. They had nothing to say. They were wrong. I think deep in their hearts they knew, but they weren't going to admit that they were wrong. And after the healing took place, they were filled with rage. They weren't happy this guy was healed. I mean, the guy had this bad hand, this bad arm his whole life, and Jesus came along and healed. Everybody said, "Man, that is so good. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that." He was struggling for a long time with that, and you helped him out. But they didn't say that. They were angry. And they're thinking, "Man, we got to get this guy." So the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So, okay, we got him now. He violated the Sabbath, and we're going to have to figure out how we can pull this off. And, you know, eventually they did pull it off. They manipulated a Roman governor into authorizing Christ being crucified, and you know the rest of the story. So what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a God-ordained day of rest and worship, to remember who he was and what he had done for them. There wasn't a lot of rules attached to it. Pharisaical tradition had turned the Sabbath day into something that it wasn't. It now became a nightmare because you didn't know when you were going to be stepping over the line getting in trouble. They took what was good and they made it into a monstrosity. They forgot that God had made the Sabbath day, not them. You know, they didn't make the Sabbath day. Nobody put them in charge of deciding what was to be done on the Sabbath. That was already decided. And we have people in churches today that sometimes forget that God is the one who made the church and not them. And so people have to remember that God made it. God made the Sabbath, God made the church. So we've got three reasons why the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Number one, he created it. Number two, he sovereignly permits legitimate needs to be met. Number three, he sovereignly allows good works to be performed during it. And finally, number four, because he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. We get our rest in Christ. So I'm going to have you look at several verses. First one is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So just bear with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Colossians 2, verse 16. And this is a verse, this is a verse that says, Sabbath doesn't matter anymore. You know, the Sabbath doesn't count. It's not something to worry about. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. See, some of the Jewish legalizers were trying to put all that stuff on Gentile converts. And they said, that's not going to work. No one act as your judge in regards to a Sabbath day. Things are which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Ultimately, all of this stuff pointed to Christ. And you know, you were not obligated, no Christian was obligated to be concerned about the Sabbath day. So now we're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verses 5 to 6. One person regards one day above another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. As you look at that, basically, what you know, one person considers one day important, another person considers another day important. Now, most Christians, as I understand it, people that are in evangelical / fundamental churches, worship on Sunday. They go to church on Sunday. We're kind of doing that. That was the day that Jesus rose, and that was kind of the tradition. I think it's a good one. That's what I would prefer. Now, I have met some people that are Christians. They say they're Christians. I don't see any reason to challenge it, that they would actually prefer to worship on Saturday. You have some churches that have created Saturday services because some people can't get there on Sunday, so they try to help out those people that they can only get there on Saturday. I don't think personally there's anything wrong with that. You know, we've already seen that Christ has created the Sabbath day. You know, we've seen that. And as we get into the New Testament, we realize that the Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. We see that acts of mercy, good works, works of necessity could all be performed without problem from God. So if somebody has a withered hand, you can heal them. And if somebody's hungry, you can feed them. As we look a little further in the New Testament, we find that the Sabbath was made null. And I think that's what Colossians 2 tells us in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And in Romans 14, we see basically Christians can have different views on this. One person says, well, this day is important to me. That's when I'm going to go to church. Another person says, well, I don't quite see it that way. I think you could do it another way. But there really is no problem with either one. The Sabbath day requirements no longer applies to the New Testament Christian. That's my understanding. Scripture tells us that. That being said, a person could choose to be a Seventh-day Baptist. If you want to be a Seventh-day Baptist, you can. You can do that. And there's not very many of them out there. It might be kind of a small church, but that's fine. You could do that. They could choose to meet with the local assembly on a Saturday instead of a Sunday. People can eat what they want. If you want to eat meat, you can eat meat. You don't have to eat just vegetables and other things. A lot of these people that are into that, Leviticus 11 is very important to them, and there's only some things you can eat. But if you look at Acts chapter 10, the example of Cornelius and Peter, and also in Mark chapter 7, where it talks about that Christ declared all foods clean, those particular Old Testament restrictions on diet no longer apply. Now, there may be some things you might want to think about eating, you know, that maybe you want to look at whether that's a good idea. Certainly with pork and other things, you want to cook it adequately, but there's no prohibition against it. So these kinds of things are what usually comes up during discussions of the Sabbath. What day can we worship on? And some people say, well, you got to do the dietary stuff too, and the Bible doesn't seem to really teach that. Of the Ten Commandments, the only one not repeated in the New Testament is the one related to the Sabbath. If you go back to Exodus 20, we don't have to do that, but you may even have a Bible that kind of shows you this. My Bible has a chart, and it shows you every single one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, not as a way to be saved, but as a way to live after you get saved. The only one that's not repeated is the one that related to the Sabbath day. And Colossians chapter 2 seems to nullify that, and I think it does. We also see that Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. Now I'm going to have you turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 3 for a second. See, our ultimate rest is to be found in Christ. you know, our ultimate spiritual rest, and that's significant. Hebrews chapter, I'll go read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 first. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So as you look at that, you know, there is a Sabbath rest. Well, what is that? That's Christ himself. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest is himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall though following the same example of disobedience. Entering the rest means coming to Christ. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're talking there about Christ. What is the ultimate rest for the Christian? The ultimate rest from the Christian is personal faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us spiritual rest. And so that's what we have to think about as New Testament Christians. Now I want to have you go to Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Were it not those who have sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear but they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the whole point there is, through faith, through belief in Christ, we enter into the ultimate rest, the ultimate Sabbath, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is our ultimate rest. We rest in what he has done for us on the cross. That's something we can never do for ourselves. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. So again, I'm going to read you a section from MacArthur here. He talks about this. And he says, the English rest and the Greek word that it translates here have similar meanings. The basic idea is that of ceasing from work or any kind of action. You stop doing what you're doing. Action, labor, or exertion is over. Applied to Christian rest, it means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. In other words, we don't have to work to get saved. We have to trust Christ and what he did. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works. God's perfect rest is a rest in free grace. Rest also means freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they are so easily annoyed. Every little nuisance upsets them and they always feel hassled. Rest does not mean freedom from all nuisances and hassles. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. It means to be inwardly quiet, composed, and peaceful. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace he gives. It means to be free from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. It means freedom from worry about sin because sin is forgiven. God's rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of peace and the total forgiveness of God. Rest can mean to lie down, be settled, fixed, secured. There is no more running around in frustration from one thing to another, no more running in circles. In God's rest, we are established forever in Christ. We are freed from running from philosophy to philosophy, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. We are freed from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind, every idea or fad that blows our way. In Christ we are established, rooted, grounded, unmovable. That is the Christian's rest. Rest means remaining confidence, keeping trust. In other words, to rest in something or someone means to maintain our confidence in it or him. To enter God's rest, therefore, means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in the Lord. We have no real reason to fear. We have absolute trust and confidence in God's power and care. I think this is something maybe as Christians we have to work on more, and I certainly would include myself as that, is really just resting. Not only do we trust in Christ for our salvation, but we can rest in him, that he will carry us through our lives and help us deal with our things that we have to deal with as they come up. We don't have to worry about the future. I mean, we all have certain ways that we want things to come out in our life. We all have certain ways that we want the election to come out. I know that. But let's say it comes out differently than what we had in mind. We can still trust in Christ and the rest in him. Rest also means to lean on. To enter into God's rest means that for the remainder of our lives and all eternity, we can rely and we can lean on God. We can be sure that he will never fail to support us. In the new relationship with God, we can depend on him for everything and in everything, for support, for health, for strength, for all we need. It is a relationship in which we are confident and secure that we have committed our life to God and that he holds it in perfect eternal love. It is a rest relationship that involves being settled and fixed. No more floating around. We know whom we have believed and we stand in him. That's rest. The rest spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4 includes all of these meanings. It is full, blessed, sweet, satisfying, and peaceful. It is what God offers every person in Christ. It is the rest pictured and illustrated in the Canaan rest that Israel never understood and never entered into because of unbelief. And just as Israel never entered Canaan rest because of unbelief, so soul after soul since that time and even before has missed God's salvation rest because of unbelief. So just like there were Jews that did not enter Canaan because they did not trust in God, there are people that will not enter into heaven because they did not trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. And he mentions two other dimensions of spiritual rest will not be found in the dictionary. The kingdom rest of the millennium and the eternal rest of heaven. These are the ultimate expressions of the new relationship to God and Christ, the relationship that takes care of us in this life, in the kingdom, and in heaven forever. We can rest. You know, someday we're going to experience the fullness of that rest as we die or we get taken home, you know, and through the rapture or something like that, a second coming of Christ, and then we'll stand before Christ, and it'll all be over, and we'll experience the fullness of that eternal rest. We all want to rest. Do you ever just want to rest? I just need to rest. I just need to relax and not worry about this and that. Is this going to come out? Do I have to have that happen? Or what's going to go on with the world? And you know, are there going to be riots in downtown St. Clair or something? You know, we worry about so many things, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of responsibilities and be concerned about the world around us, but at the end of the day, it's all going to be okay because Christ is in charge and we can rest in him. The ultimate Sabbath is resting in Christ and trusting in him, not only for our eternal salvation, but for the living of our Christian lives. He is our ultimate Sabbath. We rest in what he did for us on the cross. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, our great high priest. So the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. He permits legitimate needs to be performed during it. He permits good works to be performed during it. And he, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day. Shall we pray?